Last week, we began our study of the Olivet Discourse, or what is also known as the Eschatological Discourse. And today, we want to continue our look at this great passage. We're going to focus on verses 1 to 8 of Matthew chapter 24. And so, if you haven't already, go ahead and let's open our Bibles to Matthew 24. And I'll just start by reading verses 1 to 8 this morning. Jesus left the temple and was going away, when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these things, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains." Well, in our introduction to this passage last week, we focused on verse 3 where the disciples ask, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And we asked the question whether Jesus was answering and whether his answer refers to these things, in other words, the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, or whether he refers to the sign of his coming and of the end of the age, which is the tribulation period that ends with the second coming of our Lord. And in that introductory message last week, I said that I believe that Jesus answers the latter question about the sign of his coming and of the end of the age, and that this passage, at least from verses 4 onwards, don't speak about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And we kind of went through verses 4 to 36, and we asked as we went through each verse, does this describe 70 AD, or does it describe something that is future? And our answer again was that these words of our Lord seem to describe something that is yet to come. And what they describe is the tribulation period, or what is known as the day of the Lord, or the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And what we want to do today is we want to look at these verses in more detail and just kind of see how they fit in with other scripture. Now, our study of these chapters, chapter 24 and 25 of Matthew, they should help us to understand God's plan for the future. This should give us a stability and a confidence that God will accomplish his purpose and ultimately Christ will appear and take this world back for God. Also, this section should equip us to stay awake, in the words of our Lord later on, and to be ready for the return of Jesus Christ. And so let's begin with verses 1 and 2, and I called this number 1 in our outline, the destruction of the temple. Again, the destruction of the temple, number 1, and this is verses 1 and 2, Matthew 24. So look at verse 1 with me. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. And let's notice right away here that Jesus is leaving the temple. And verse 1 serves as a transition here between chapter 23 and the Olivet Discourse. And remember, you know, it's been a while now, but remember chapter 21 and 22 and 23, there was that whole conflict with Jesus and the religious authorities on the temple grounds. And in chapter 23, there was the 7 woes to the scribes and the Pharisees, and that ended with a pronouncement of judgment on Jerusalem. Jesus says in 23:34 that he's going to send prophets, and that just kind of reminds us that Jesus as God is going to send prophets to Israel. Let's start in verse 23, actually. Jesus says, I'm in Matthew 23, 33. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Verse 36, truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. And so we ask, well, what things are going to come upon this generation? Well, they're going to be judged for the blood of all the prophets, because this is the generation that killed the chief prophet, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 37, Jesus continues and he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so Jerusalem would be judged, and their house, verse 38, their house, which is the temple, would be left desolate. And notice now that this house is now your house. In chapter 21, in verse 13, it was Jesus quoted Isaiah 56, verse 7, where Yahweh calls the temple my house, and now Yahweh's house has become their house or your house. In John chapter 2, verse 16, Jesus said of the temple, do not make my Father's house a house of trade. And so my Father's house has become your house, because Israel, the vineyard tenants, would kill the vineyard owner's son, as we saw in the parable of the tenants and the vineyard in chapter 21, verses 33 to 44. Now, maybe that's a little bit for you to remember back all that time, but that's kind of what's happening here. And then Jesus said in verse 39, I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then in our verse, in verse 1 of chapter 24, he left and was going away. And Matthew there uses two verbs where one would do all. Matthew could have just said, and he left. But there's this emphasis happening here that Jesus is leaving. He left and he was going away. Or he was, in the Ellis Legacy Standard Bible, he was coming out and going along. And so Jesus is departing, and that departing is part of God's judgment on Israel. The Messiah is leaving Israel, and he's not going to come back again until Israel says on a future day, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, in the words of Psalm 118, verse 26. And that's going to happen in the second coming, when Israel is saved during the tribulation period, or at the end of the tribulation period. And at this moment, as Jesus is leaving the temple and not going to come back again, at least until his trials, he's leaving the temple, and the disciples come to him rather awkwardly, in my opinion, and they come and they point out the buildings of the temple that he just pronounced judgment on. And so Jesus says, your house is left desolate, and then he leaves, and the disciples say, hey, check out this house. Look at that. Look at it, how great it is. And so Jesus pronounces judgment, and the disciples are going, hey, this is a nice building. In Mark 13 and verse 1, it says, as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. In Luke 21, verses 5 and 6 in the parallel passage there, it says, while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, as for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Now, this temple was what we call the second temple. The first temple was built by Solomon, and it was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC when the Babylonians conquered Judah. The second temple was built during the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, and I believe that the decree to allow the rebuilding of Jerusalem happened in 444 BC. And this second temple was remodeled in the days of Herod the Great. And this is the same Herod, the King Herod, who killed all of the baby males in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and under when he heard that the King of the Jews, that Jesus, was born. The same Herod that did that also beautified the temple. And this Herod was most famous for his building projects, and the greatest of his building projects was the renovations of the second temple in Jerusalem. And they arranged these renovations in such a way that the ministry of the priests could continue uninterrupted through the whole time. And they even trained the priests to do the work that needed to be done inside the Holy of Holies, that inner room where only the priests could go. And some of the stones of this renovation, some of the stones of this building were as big as 40 feet by 12 feet by 12 feet. And so you imagine kind of twice my height and twice me laying down long and 40 feet wide. These are some of the stones of this temple. And they were quarried kind of away from Jerusalem and then carried in and placed at the temple site. And then the exterior of these buildings were overlaid with gold and white marble. Jewish historian Josephus, who was part of the siege of 70 AD and so would have known that temple well, this is what he said about Herod's temple. He says, quote, "Being covered on all sides with massive plates of gold. The sun was no sooner up than it radiated so fiery a flash that persons straining to look at it were compelled to avert their eyes as from the solar rays." And so in other words, if you would just look at the temple on a sunny day, it would be like looking directly at the sun. He says, to approaching strangers, it appeared from a distance like a snow-clad mountain, for all that was not overlaid with gold was of purest white, end quote. In one of the rabbinic texts, the rabbi there has this comment. It says, quote, "He who has not seen the temple of Herod has never seen a beautiful building." But Jesus had plans of his own for this temple. In verse 2, he answered the disciples who were pointing out the building. He says, "You see all these things, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And his question there in verse 2 expects a positive answer. "You see all these things? Well, yes, we do. Of course we do, Jesus." And then Jesus prophesies and he makes a prediction regarding the future of the temple. And he gives God's word on the temple, and he's predicting, or maybe we should say he's foretelling God's plan for the temple. And God's plan for this magnificent building is judgment, judgment on Jerusalem, and judgment on the temple itself. And Jesus begins with his often repeated, "Truly I say to you," and he's emphasizing the truth of the statement, the certainty of what he's going to say. "Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And if you would have been at the temple on that day, I think it would have been hard to believe at that time. Most of the stones, again, were massive quarried stones, some of them 40 by 12 by 12. And it would be hard to imagine every stone of a building like that toppled to the ground. But Jesus uses a double negative statement. In Greek, it's ume, and it means never or not. It's the strongest negative that there is in Greek. In Hebrews 13 and verse 5, it uses that same double negative, and it's translated this way. Just listen to it. It says, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." And when he says, "I will never leave you," it's ume, I will never do this thing. This will never happen. Jesus, the Lord, will never leave his people, nor will he ever, never. He will never forsake us. And so there's two may double negative statements in Hebrews 13:5, and that's what Jesus says in verse 2. And what he's saying then is that there is no chance, it will never happen that a stone will be left upon another stone. That will never happen. I like how commentator Leon Morris put it. He says, the emphatic double negative may removes all possibility of one stone being left on another. And that's exactly what happened 37 years later in 70 AD. The Roman army led by Titus took Jerusalem, and that siege of the city of Jerusalem was 6 months long. And even the preceding war before that was, I think, from 66 to 70 AD. But in the siege of Jerusalem, it was a difficult thing for the Roman army to take because some of the walls of Jerusalem were up to 150 feet high. And so it was a challenge for them to take the city, but eventually the Romans were able to enter into Jerusalem. And the last refuge for the Jews was the temple and the temple area. And some of the zealots went into the temple and held the temple in the final resistance. And during that kind of final temple battle, a fire was started that Josephus said the Jews started first. There's some doubt about that. But then the Romans went on and started other fires in the area. And in the end, the entire temple was burned. Josephus describes that battle and says 1 million Jews died in the siege of Jerusalem. Here's how John MacArthur described it. He says, quote, when the Romans sacked Jerusalem in 70 or AD 70 and massacred most of its citizens, they also set fire to the temple and razed it, just as Jesus predicted. The only stones left intact were the huge foundation stones, which were not part of the temple edifice proper. Josephus commented that a person visiting the site after the destruction could not believe that anyone had even inhabited the place, much less that one of the most magnificent structures of the ancient world had once stood there only a short time before, end quote. And so what Jesus prophesied happened exactly as he had said it would. Herod's temple, or the second temple if you prefer, was destroyed in 70 AD, 37 years after Jesus' prediction. And so that covers one and two of our outline, or verses one and two, and number one of our outline. That was the destruction of the temple. Now let's look at again the question about the end in verse three. So we had the destruction of the temple. Now, number two, the question about the end. Look at verse three. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And so Jesus left the temple for the final time. He returned to the Mount of Olives where he was staying with his disciples. They came to him privately. Mark tells us that it was Peter and James and John and Andrew who asked him privately. And their question was, when will these things be? And these things in that sentence, in that question, these things must refer to the destruction of the temple. And in the minds of the disciples, the destruction of the temple goes together with the end of the age and the coming of the Messiah. And their timeline seems to fit well with the Old Testament scriptures, which speak of a gathering of the nations to fight against Israel. And that fight ends with the coming of Yahweh, the Messiah who rescues his people. And so the disciples seem to think that the temple is going to be destroyed and the armies are going to be gathered against Jerusalem, and then the Messiah is going to return. And to kind of show you this timeline from some other scriptures, I want you to turn with me to Joel chapter 3. Let's go to Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3, we'll start reading. Let's just read in verse 1. I'm going to skip a few verses here, but look at verses 1 and 2. It says, for behold, in those days and at that time, When I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land. And so there's going to be a gathering of all the nations near Jerusalem, and there's going to be judgment on those people. Look at verse 9. Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. And so there's a gathering of the nations for war against Jerusalem. Look at verse 12. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. And who's speaking here? It's Yahweh is speaking. He is going to judge the surrounding nations. Look at verse 16. It says, the Lord, or Yahweh, roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am Yahweh, your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. Verse 20, but Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. And so again, nations gather against Jerusalem. Yahweh has planned this gathering and this war in order to bring judgment on the nations. And Yahweh himself then comes to rescue his people, and then he dwells in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is going to be inhabited now forever from that point onwards. And it seems like perhaps the disciples are assuming that the temple is going to be destroyed in that battle when Yahweh comes to Jerusalem. Now, last week, we looked also at Zechariah 14. I want you to go back there now, just a few chapters further along towards the New Testament. Zechariah 14, I'll start reading in verse 1. It says, behold, a day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you, from Israel, will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken. So Jerusalem's going to be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. And we could stop there, but skip down to verse 6. It says, on that day there shall be no light or cold or frost, and there shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. And then in verse 9 it says, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day the Lord will be one and his name one. And I'm just pointing out here that there was some basis for thinking that the temple would be destroyed at the end of the age when Jesus returns. And in the disciples' minds, they must have thought that if not one stone is left on another, then this must be the end of the world. This must be the end of the age. It was just so difficult to believe that this magnificent temple would be destroyed. And so the question that the disciples ask in verse 3 of our text comes really together as a single event that looks forward to the coming of the Lord and of the end of the age. And at this time, Jesus will return and he'll take back the world, destroying his enemies, and he's going to establish and set up his eternal kingdom in the world. And so Yahweh, in the person of our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, will be king over all the earth when he returns at that time. And by the way, we see the same order of events that we've just looked at in Revelation chapter 19 and 20. And so the order of events in all of Scripture goes something like this, just very basic here. There's a tribulation, there's a gathering together for war, At the end of that war, there is the return of Christ, and he has victory over the nations, and he judges the world, and then he establishes his kingdom. And so that's the order of eschatological events: tribulation, gathering for war, return of Christ, the victory of the Messiah and the Jewish people, and the establishment of the kingdom. And premillennialism is the only kind of eschatological position that holds this order of events, as seen in all of these passages and more throughout both the Old and New Testament. Revelation, Zechariah, the book of Joel, all talk about the same thing, and that's even what the disciples seem to assume here in their question. And so that was the question about the end. Again, we spent most of our time last time looking at that question. And it's about the coming of the end of the age that Jesus answers, and we're going to see that now in number 3 in your outline, the description of the birth pains. So here's number 3. This is the beginning of the description. Jesus is going to tell us about his coming at the end of the age, and he gives us this description, first of all, of the birth pains in verses 4 to 8. And we're calling these the birth pains because if you look at verse 8, it says, all these are but the beginning of the birth pains. And I called this sermon the beginning of the birth pains. And I think the illustration of birth pains is very fitting. Look at verse 6. It says, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. And so these things that we're going to look at today are not the end, but they are the beginning of the end. And in the illustration of birth pains, the end, if you think about just birth pains in general, the end would be that final push, that final stab of pain, and then the baby is born. And in the same way, the end is the final battle against the nations, and the Christ returns to reign. That is the end. And the birth pains then are the sign that the baby's coming. And if you think about the birth pains, at least as far as I know, I'm not an expert in these things. More of you ladies are. But what happens, what seems to happen, is that these birth pains get worse and worse, and they get closer and closer together, and then we have the birth. And so they get closer and closer leading up to the birth, and it works the same way with these birth pains that Jesus is describing. These signs of the end are going to increase in frequency, and they're going to increase in severity right up to the end of the age. And in fact, what I believe is that these birth pains are part of the first half of the tribulation period. Remember, the Great Tribulation is a period of 7 years, and that's broken up into 2 3.5-year periods. And Daniel talks about it as 1,260 days, which is 3.5 years. And the book of Revelation talks about this period as 2 periods of 42 months, which is 2 periods of 3.5 years, which is 7 years. And this 7-year tribulation period is associated with the wrath of God that's poured out on this sinful world. And at the end of that period, the Lord's Messiah returns to claim what rightfully belongs to him, this world. And that's why this period is also called the Day of the Lord, because on the end of that day, the Lord claims this world for himself. Now, I'm not dogmatic, or I'm not 100% sure if the day of the Lord is the whole tribulation period, or if it's only part of the tribulation period or half of the tribulation period. But at the very least, the day of the Lord is closely associated with the tribulation period, this 7-year period. And that day of the Lord, that day is the time in which the Lord himself is going to pour out his wrath on this world and return to reign on the throne of David in Jerusalem and over the whole world from that time on and forever. Now, there's a promise to the church in Revelation 3:10, and I want you to go and look at that here with me. Go to Revelation chapter 3. There's a promise to the church from Christ, to his true people, to those who are genuinely saved, or as we see in the beginning chapters of Revelation, he calls them the overcomers. And the overcomers are genuinely saved people. And here's what Jesus says to them in chapter 3 and verse 10. He says, "Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown." Listen to the same passage from the Legacy Standard Bible. It says, "Because you have kept my word of perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." And so this hour of testing, Jesus says, is about to come on the whole world. And it seems that he's describing this time, the rest of what happens in the book of Revelation. This is that hour of trial, that time period of trial that's about to come on the whole world. Now turn with me to Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. First Thessalonians 5. In verse 9, Paul is talking about the day of the Lord, but let's start looking at this in verse 1. Thessalonians 5:1, he says, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then suddenly destruction will come upon them as labor pains," note that word there, "as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief." And so Paul says, suddenly, all of a sudden, labor pains are gonna come on the day of the Lord. All of a sudden, the day of the Lord is going to come, and it's going to be like labor pains, and it's going to catch people by surprise, just like I would imagine real labor pains would. But Paul says, it's not going to be like that for you. It's not going to be like that for the church. Well, why not? How can this day come upon one group as a thief in the night and not on another group as a thief in the night? Well, in verse 5, look at it. He says, "Why not? For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness." And then if you skip down to verse 5, he says, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so God has not destined us, God has not destined the church to the wrath that's coming on the day of the Lord. Instead, he's going to keep us from the hour of trial that's coming upon the whole world. And the way that he's going to do that was described just earlier in verse 15 of chapter 4 in 1 Thessalonians. Look at that. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15. "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." Now, what Paul's describing there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is called the rapture. And that comes from the Greek word harpazo, which is to snatch away, or in the ESV there, it's we will be caught up. And in Latin, the word is apparently rapturo, from where we get the word rapture from. There's going to be a snatching away of the church when the Lord comes, and the Lord is going to meet us in the air, where we're going to now dwell with him until the end of the tribulation period. Now, this is also described in John chapter 14, and you can just probably listen to this. John 14, verses 2 to 4, Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, Or if it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. This is also described in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 to 53. Paul says there, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep," meaning not every Christian is going to die, "but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." And so the Lord is going to take us to dwell with him, and therefore we're not going to be here for the birth pains of the day of the Lord that are described in our passage. Again, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, "God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, that's kind of, so I just wanted you to understand where we're going to be at this time, and we'll talk about this more, about the rapture and about the kind of the understanding of this passage in light of that. But right now, what I want to do is I want to take you back to our passage, and we want to start thinking about these labor pains. Because the tribulation period is often compared to labor pain. We already saw it in 1 Thessalonians. But if you look at Isaiah chapter 13, turn with me there. Go to Isaiah 13. Isaiah 13, let's start in verse 6. It says, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near." So this is the tribulation period. The day of the Lord is near. "As destruction from the Almighty it will come. Therefore all hands will be feeble, every human heart will melt, they will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them, they will be in anguish like a woman in labor, they will look aghast at one another, their faces will be aflame." Verse 9, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising. The moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger." And so the day of Yahweh, the day of the Lord, is a time of wrath, and it begins like labor pain, suddenly taking the world by surprise, but not taking believers by surprise. And we also see this idea of labor pains with the Lord judging the world in Isaiah 26, verses 17, all the way to chapter 27 and verse 6. And so let's look at these beginning of birth pains now. And what I think is so cool as we look at this passage is that the Apostle John also sees the very same things in the book of Revelation. And so I want to start there in Revelation. Let's go to Revelation chapter 6. And it seems that John is describing the exact same thing that our Lord calls the beginning of the birth pains. And John sees seven seals. And the Lamb, or the Lord Jesus Christ, opens these seven seals. And this is the beginning of him taking the world back for God. And there's going to be wrath poured out on the wicked world on that day. And so in Revelation chapter 6, starting at verse 1, it says, "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. Verse 3, when he opened the second seal, I heard the living creature say, come. And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. And so the first horse comes and conquers, and that's describing war. But this war then seems to create peace, and he's a white horse, and so this conqueror conquers, and now there's some kind of peace in the world. But then a second seal brings a red horse, and now this peace is taken away. And it reminds me very much of what we read in 1 Thessalonians 5:3, while people are saying there is peace and security. Then suddenly destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Well, the next seal in Revelation 6 is a black horse, and the rider has a pair of scales, and these are measuring scales, balancing scales. And what he describes is that food becomes very expensive, and a day's wages, a denarius, is now only enough to buy enough food for one person to survive. And so this represents famine in verse 5. And then he opened the third seal, and I heard a living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. And probably the idea here with do not harm the oil and the wine is that they're not to be harmed, because these basic cooking items are now so valuable that people are trying to protect their oil and their wine because there's a famine in the world. And these things are rare and food is costly. Look at verse 7. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of a fourth living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. And then the fifth seal shows us the martyrs that happened at that time. In verse 9, he opened the fifth seal, and I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. And then if you look at verse 12, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth, the moon became like blood, the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the day, the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? And notice, especially with this sixth seal, that everyone on earth realizes that the great day of God's wrath and the great day of the Lamb's wrath has come. And all of these previous seals and birth pains have now led to this recognition that all of what has come before has been the wrath of God upon the world. And so with that kind of in our mind, let's go back to our passage. Go to Matthew 24. And we see the same things here. Jesus answered in verse 4, see that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. Now Jesus says first, he says, see that no one leads you astray. And we need to just kind of pause for a minute here, and we need to think about this you, because this is going to be important as we go through this passage. Who is you? Who is the you that Jesus is talking to? Well, in a sense, he's talking to the 12. And in Mark, it was specifically Peter, Andrew, James, and John. But Jesus is talking to his disciples. But we can't be overly strict on this. And when I say that, I ask then, well, what do I mean? Well, think about it. James and Peter were both killed before 70 AD. So even if we held that everything Jesus said was fulfilled in 70 AD, the you is not each one of you. It didn't include Peter. It didn't include James. And even if you think about it further, would the 12 be deceived by another person besides Jesus who came to them and said, I am the Christ? They had believed that Jesus was the Messiah. They knew what he looked like. It's hard to imagine them being deceived by another person coming to them and saying, I am the Christ. And so the you is somebody else that Jesus has in mind when he says you throughout this passage. And I think the best view here is to see the you throughout these chapters as referring to any generation of Israel who experiences these days. Jesus is talking to you, and he's talking to his disciples as representatives of Israel. And if you think about it a little bit further, this is how the prophets often prophesied about future things. Here's how John MacArthur put it. He said, quote, the Old Testament prophets frequently addressed messages to people yet unborn, some of whom would live hundreds of years in the future. God picked up the prophet, as it were, and transported him to the time of which he was to prophesy, and he spoke as if he were standing directly before those future generations, end quote. And just to kind of give you one example of this, we looked at this passage last time, Zechariah 9:9. And it says, Zechariah 9:9, it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, Jerusalem. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. Is he humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey? And the you here in Zechariah 9:9 was not Zechariah's generation. Zechariah ministered to the Jews who returned from Babylon in about 520 to 470 BC. And that was 500 years before Jesus rode the colt into Jerusalem. Which, if you just kind of pause there for a second, that's amazing prophecy. Zechariah, 500 years ahead of time, predicted exactly what would happen by the word of the Lord. But he speaks to them as you, and it's you is a future generation of Israel. And so in our passage, I think the best view is to understand you as a future generation of Israel who would experience all of these things. And I say of Israel here because the tribulation period is a time that focuses on Israel. In Jeremiah 30, verse 7, it says, alas, that day, the day of the Lord, is so great that there is none like it. It is a time of distress for Jacob, who is Israel, yet he shall be saved out of it. That was Jeremiah 30, verse 7, a time of distress for Jacob. The tribulation is also called Daniel's 70th week. And Daniel was told in Daniel 9:24 that 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. So God is talking to Daniel. There's 70 weeks, and it's about your people and your city, Jerusalem. And the first 69 weeks of Daniel's prophecy go from the decree of Artaxerxes in 444 BC right up to the triumphal entry of Jesus in 33 AD. And one day we're going to talk about that decree in detail, not today, but there was 69 weeks, 69 periods of 7 years that go from 444 BC all the way to the day that Jesus walks into Jerusalem on the triumphal entry. And that is exactly 69 times 7, 483 years. And then Daniel prophesies that the Messiah was killed, which is exactly what happened. And that leaves one more week left, one more seven-year period, and that seven-year period is the 7 years of tribulation that focuses on Israel that leads up to the return of the Messiah. Now, the gap between that 69th week of Daniel and the 70th week of Daniel is not so focused on Israel. That's the time that we're in now, and Luke calls that in 21:24 the time of the Gentiles. Now, come back with me if you kind of got lost in some of that, but if you find yourself, whoever you are that we're talking to now, if you find yourself in the tribulation period, and we could apply this to anyone equally, see that no one leads you astray. This is important for anyone who's alive today, but especially Jesus is talking to people in the tribulation period. See that no one leads you astray. And in that day and at that time, Jesus says, verse 5, many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. Don't let it happen to you. And perhaps there's going to be some kind of a messianic fervor at that time because the Antichrist is going to come and he's going to make a covenant with Israel, and perhaps he's connected with this white horse rider in Revelation 6, 1-3 that brings peace by conquering throughout the world. But what Jesus is telling us is we need to watch out in that time for false messiahs. Don't be led astray because Jesus is going to come back in a way that is remarkable. And he's going to talk about this a little bit later if you just jump down to Matthew 24 and verse 23. Matthew 24, 23, he comes back to this again. He says, then if anyone says to you, look, here is Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. When Jesus returns, it's going to be pretty evident, like lightning. Just like the angels in Acts chapter 1 said, they said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Or Matthew 24, if you look at verse 30, it says, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And so that is how Jesus' return is going to be. And so don't believe it if somebody says, I am the Christ, unless he's riding on clouds of heaven and he's shining like lightning. You just don't believe it. It's very, very simple. Unless he comes on the clouds and conquers the known world, that is not the Messiah. And so Jesus says, don't believe it. And he says then in verse 6, moving on, he says, you will hear of wars and rumors of war. And we saw that in Revelation chapter 6. And then he says this in verse 6, see that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. We saw that as well in Revelation 6. The parallel passage in Luke also talks about pestilences, which we saw, and all of these beginning of birth pains were described in Revelation chapter 6 about the beginning of the tribulation period, and these again are the beginning of birth pains. Now, again, we won't be there. I don't believe we will be there. But if we were, Jesus has an encouragement for us, okay? If you're in this time, look back at verse 6. He says, see that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. Now, this is the beginning of the worst time in the history of the world. This is the greatest disaster and difficulty in the world. But Jesus says, see that you're not alarmed. And that word there, alarmed, means inwardly aroused or frightened. Don't be inwardly aroused. Don't be frightened. Don't be disturbed. Don't be alarmed. Don't be agitated on the inside. Now, I don't know if you're thinking about this with me, but what do you think of that advice? Now, this is our Lord talking, so we got to be careful how we think about this, but I just want you to imagine, and I want you to imagine with me my wife in her labor pains. Okay, so imagine my wife in the labor pains, and I tell her, don't be alarmed, honey. You know, you can imagine your husband saying this to you. Don't be alarmed, honey. This isn't the end. This is just the beginning of the birth pains, and it's going to get increasingly worse, and the pains are going to get closer and closer together, and then there's that extreme moment of pain at the end, so don't even worry about it. Now, we all know Jody would take it well, but that approach just might get her slightly inwardly agitated. So think about it. What is our Lord doing here? And the idea is this, that in such a situation, we need to realize, he says, that this must be. This must take place. Very literally, we might translate it like this. You must see that you do not be alarmed, for it is necessary to be. And the idea then is that we need to realize that this is God's plan. Don't be alarmed in the midst of this, because this is God's plan to bring about his ultimate purposes. And therefore, the Lord tells us, don't be alarmed. And what Jesus is talking about then is a divine necessity. There's a divine necessity. This is God's plan. And isn't that really the way to not be inwardly agitated in any and every situation? Is just to recognize that this is part of God's good plan. That God is in control, that he is working out his good plan for the world and for our lives. And if we can recognize what's happening to us in our lives, even if we are in the great tribulation, the worst time that's ever coming upon the world, if we can take comfort in the fact that God is in control and he's working out his good plan for the world and for us, it's the key to being at peace. It's the key to not being alarmed. And when we know this and when we truly believe it, it can keep us from being alarmed. And so the Lord tells believers in the tribulation that they don't need to fear. They will either be killed or martyred, or they'll be enabled to endure to the end and therefore be saved. Do not be alarmed. God will accomplish his purposes. And the same is true for us today. Whatever you're going through today, whatever's happening in your life, you don't need to be alarmed. We don't need to be alarmed. We can just trust God and know that he is working his will in our lives and in the world. And God knows exactly what we can handle. He knows exactly what we need to be conformed into the image of Christ. He knows exactly what we need in order to lead us into our everlasting reward. And so we can trust him. We don't need to be alarmed, whatever's happening in our world and our lives as well. Well, let's end it there with prayer. Father, we thank you for our time studying these things. And I know that some of these things are so much information for us. But Father, help us to understand your end times. Help us to be ready and stay awake. Help us to be what you would have us be in this world until you come and take us to yourself. And we thank you that one day you're going to bring about all of these things that we looked at. You're going to accomplish your plans in the world. You're going to take this world back, and the righteous are going to live with you forever. How we look forward to that day, Father. And we pray that you would keep us as well until that day for your glory, for your name's sake. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.